Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what a glorious thought it is just to gather in your name, and we're just so thankful for what you have done for us. And Lord, as we look at these verses this morning, it's so clear what the choices are for each one of us and the consequences for the wrong choices, and yet the victory that we have through Christ and the victory through the power of your Holy Spirit in us. And so, Lord, give us guidance and clarity. What do we do with these scriptures as we read them and understand them? How will we handle them? How do we have our lives lived with these in mind? And so lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Amen to that. Well, turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we will finish Romans chapter 1, I believe, today, the Lord willing. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 32. And as you know, we looked at the first 17 verses, which are basically the introduction to this book. And the theme, of course, is righteousness by faith. And we looked particularly at the verses 16 and 17, those two theme verses. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes. And then last week, we were looking further into we're getting into this section of condemnation now from Romans 1:18 all the way through Romans 3:20. And so we'll be in condemnation for a time. And then we move on into justification. How can a man be made righteous in the fourth and fifth chapter? And then sanctification. How can we have victory over sin in chapters 6 and 7, and then in chapter 8 we get into that glorious chapter of no condemnation and ending with no separation from the love of God. So today we're going to look at, finish this first section here. Last week in verses 18 to 23, we looked at the condemnation to those who reject God, and we looked at the rejection of God in creation and proving that they deserve condemnation. Today, in verses 24 to 27, we're going to see that their actions deserve condemnation, and then in verses 28 to 32, that their attitudes deserve condemnation. So, before we read these verses, just wanted you to be thinking about some of the key issues here, I think, in today's study. First question, how or why does this portion of Scripture confront our concern, our culture and society, maybe almost more than any other? And it is indeed a serious and awesome passage. And, of course, I have a Matthew 7:13 reference there, which, as you know, is, narrow is the way and few are they that find it, but wide is the way that leads to destruction. And how we see the widespread flow of individuals to the road of destruction, as we see almost every single aspect of today's study is politically incorrect right now. We don't want to say any of these things because it might offend somebody. I just, this whole Fort Hood thing just brings to mind, from another perspective, really, how far off we are, right? You know, when our military service cannot even identify terrorism within its own ranks, and when we have the CIA and the FBI aware that this guy was in contact with Al-Qaeda, but yet was afraid to do anything about it because it might offend the Muslims. I mean, boy, talk about the foxes in the hen house. I mean, you know, it's just ridiculous. And so we see this, though, here in a much more serious nature because we're talking about the eternal consequences, the eternal consequences, not just the rise and fall of nations, but the eternal consequences for pursuing these areas that we're going to be looking at today. So this portion of Scripture does confront or concern our culture and society in a tremendous way. And I hope today we will understand maybe a little bit of how to confront that and how to, what do we do ourselves and what do we do for others. Next question, what three things in verses 24, 26, and 28 of today's study has God given them over to? What three things? Next question, what hope is there for those whom God has given over? All of these horrible things we'll talk about today, what hope is for those whose God has given them over to these things? Next question, this next three questions here are probably a little easier to answer because they're really yes or no. Do you think God loves homosexuals? Do you think that a true Christian can be a practicing homosexual? Does God love homosexuality? I think one of the big things we have to keep in mind is that God does indeed love the homosexual, but God hates homosexuality. And I think we have to be constantly reminded of we need to love the sinner but hate the sin and make a very clear distinction between the two and not get into the fleshly situation of hating the sinner and compromising or condoning the sin. Last question, how does, quote, and such were some of you, relate to the permanency of the things given to us in verses 26 to 32? That is an area of real hope, I believe, as we'll look at. And then finally, what are you going to do with this passage of today's study? How is it going to change your life? How is it going to affect your life? What things should we be thinking of with regard to today's study? Well, where we were last week, we were with the wrath of God being revealed in the gospel. Just prior to that, we had the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And then following that right up, we had the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men revealed in the gospel. And we went on down through creation, and we were told that there's no excuse for anyone to reject the eternal power and Godhead that is given to each one of us in creation. So that we're all without excuse, it says. And then the steps that started downward from there, if we reject that, if we reject God, if we do not glorify Him, if we're not thankful, if we then take matters into our own brain and we profess to be wise and we get it all figured out, we become fools. And then what? We change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Now, I think you probably all would agree that one of the most honorable things for the human being is that he's created in the image of God, right? But one of the most dishonorable things for a human is to then corrupt the incorruptible God and make him into a man. God is not a man. And then it goes worse than that. Then we make him to an animal, and then we even make him to a creeping thing. And so, as I mentioned, the neo-paganism situation where we're in today, we first had the first revolution against evolution. That was that man came from animals, and now we've gone to the second step where the animals are God. The animals are gods, so we came from gods who are animals. So we've got it so contorted around. And, of course, another way of putting this is worshiping the creature rather than the creator, right? But how we've demeaned the one true and awesome God, and we have this in the Psalms, we have it in Isaiah. You know, you cut a piece of wood down and you cut it in half and you burn part of it to keep yourself warm, and then you make a god out of the rest, and you bow down and worship the stupid piece of wood, you know? Isn't that something? But that's what man has done and man is still doing. So as we see here then, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God. And then into verse 24, we begin with, therefore. Because they do these things, therefore, what is God doing? God is giving them up to, first one is uncleanness. He's giving them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, because they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, God gave them up to vile passions. That's the second God giving them up to, or God giving them over to. Vile passions. For even their women exchanged what is natural, the natural use, for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Question you might be thinking about, what is the penalty of their error? What does that mean? And then verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, now the third giving them over to, God gave them over to a reprobate mind or a debased mind to what? To do those things which are not fitting. And now we have a list of 23 things here which are a result of what happens to you when you get to this state. Being filled with all unrighteousness. It's not leaving a lot of room for righteousness, is it? If you're filled with all unrighteousness. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Can you think of any more? Quite a list, isn't it? Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, these are not ignorant decisions here, these are willful decisions, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So, on one hand, this is a very dark chapter. On another hand, it's got tremendous lessons here for us, it would seem to me. So let's just go through these verses and see if we can understand them. They're pretty straightforward. I think when we're done to today's study, it's not going to worry us so much about what we don't understand. It's probably going to worry us what we do understand, right? But in verse 24, therefore, and that's the connecting with what went before, that five-step thing that we talked about last time, not glorifying God, not being thankful, professing to be wise, but becoming fools, and changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And it's what? Therefore, as a result of this, therefore, this follows, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Really, that means like a demonism. It means like unclean spirit. They're given up to uncleanness. Now look at Galatians 5:16 for a minute. This is another one of Paul's epistles. And he is writing to Galatia, and he's telling them much the same thing that we have here. And in 5:16, though, here is a great recommendation, and one that I'd like for you to put in the back of your mind when we get down to the bottom here. What are you going to do with these passages? What are you going to do about it yourself? What are you going to do about it with others? Well, first, what are you going to do about yourself? Remember this verse. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, how do you walk in the Spirit? What do you feed yourself? Fleshly food or spiritual food? So, we want to be feeding ourselves the spiritual food, which means is the Word of God, right? Word of God. We want to be feeding ourselves the Word of God. We want to be in the Word of God. We want to be in communion with God. We want to be in prayer. We want to be in meditation, time with Him. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For what? The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so how clear that is. So we have a very clear choice here, don't we? Spirit or flesh? Spirit or flesh? Now let me ask you this. Does any of you not have the choice to go to the Spirit every second of every day? Is there anything holding you back from that? Not really, other than your own, maybe your lustful desires or, you know, whatever. Now Satan can tempt us, right? But he can't make us make that decision to go to the flesh. That's something that you have in your own area of control. It's just like Eve did not have to eat the fruit, even though Satan tempted her. But it was her decision to eat it. Satan didn't say, open your mouth, close your eyes, and you have no choice. I'm going to force feed you. No. Well, at least I don't think. Any of you guys, gals, force fed by Satan? Lord, I couldn't help myself. Satan made me do it. Don't go there, because that's not true. And we can talk all about spiritual warfare and all the effects of spiritual warfare that you want to talk about. And it's there. I'm not discounting the fact that spiritual warfare is there. But I am discounting the fact that if we cross over the line and say, we don't have any choice. I couldn't help myself because the spiritual warfare was so intense. I just had to do it. No, that's a lie. That's a lie. You never, what does 1 Corinthians 10:13 say? No temptation has overcome you such as is common to man. In other words, your temptations are not unique. You don't have any temptation that hasn't been given to man before. But what do we have? But God is faithful, right? And with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. That's what's true. Not, I had no choice, Satan made me do it. That's not true. But God is faithful and will give you the way of escape. And so we have a choice here. And so it says in Galatians, walk in the Spirit. But if you're led by the Spirit, verse 18, Galatians 5, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, here's what the works of the flesh are. We know them, but here we'll have them again in Galatians. Adultery. Sex outside of marriage. Fornication. All kinds of porneia and all kinds of lewdness. Uncleanness, and then there's the word lewdness. Idolatry. Sorcery. Pharmakeia. Hatred. Contentions. Jealousies. Outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions. Anybody here have selfish ambitions? Yep, still do. Dissensions. Heresies. Envy. Murders. Drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, you have any trouble understanding what that says? I don't think so. Well, we have that same thing said here in Romans, really. He's given them over to uncleanness, an unclean spirit. And turn back to Mark 7. We have another reference here, which is fitting, I believe. Mark 7, verse 21 to 23. They're talking to Jesus, and Jesus is talking about, are you concerned about what people eat and so forth? And Jesus says, it's not what comes out of a man that defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. It's our wicked hearts is our problem, isn't it? And what comes out of there? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Can you imagine all that stuff coming out of your heart?
Yeah.
Yeah, I can't imagine coming out of yours, but I can imagine coming out of mine. I can certainly imagine that. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And so, this is what we're all capable of, and if we weren't saved by grace, it's exactly where we would all be, isn't it? So the desire comes from within, the lusts of their hearts. And then it says what? To dishonor their bodies among themselves. The dishonor is a word that means to reduce, to bring to a lower level, to a baser level. You can take something beautiful and ruin it. I mean, it would be like taking maybe something really delicate and beautiful and you put it in acid or something and you get it all etched up and messed up. It's dishonored. It involves their physical bodies. And in this dishonoring, we get into, well, turn back to 1 Corinthians 6. We did it in Galatians. Let's look in Corinthians now. Same thing. What did Paul tell the Corinthians about these same sins, really? We have it over and over. We have it in Revelation. But here in Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Now, what does that inherently mean? Does that mean that we're totally free from temptation? You don't have to worry about it ever?
No.
I don't think so. If it were not there, why would you have to flee it, right? So, the admonition is to flee it. Flee sexual immorality. I think whenever I read that verse, I think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. What did he fled, didn't he? Ran! So you flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual sin sins against his own body. sexual sin is against your own body. And of course, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So Christians, bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we see here that this sexual immorality, basically, back in the Hebrew, is generally categorized into four ways. One way is incest, another way is adultery, another way is homosexuality, and the last way is bestiality, having sex with beasts, with animals. So those four things are the things from time immemorial, in effect, that were no-nos. And yet, when we give ourselves up to uncleanness in the lusts of our hearts, we dishonor our bodies among ourselves going into those areas. Look at Ephesians 4. Here's another one in the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 18 and 19. Ephesians 4, 18. Having their understanding darkened, and we just talked about this, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, what? Being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So these are key verses, again, that we'll be thinking about when we get down to the end. What are you going to do with these passages here about yourself and about others? So we see God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And then verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What lie are we talking about here? Whose lie?
Satan.
Yeah, I think it's Satan's lie. I think it's a lie from the pit of hell. Exchanging the truth, what did Eve do? She exchanged the truth of God for the lie, didn't she, in the garden?
Yeah.
Satan says, you will be like God, you know, you'll be like God. And God doesn't want you to eat that fruit because you'll be smart like he is. And so we bite into that lie, exchanging the truth of God for it, and then what? We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. I mentioned last week, you know, I read that one guy who said he looked through the eyes of his dog and he said, I saw the wisdom of the ages. There's a lot of wisdom in the eyes of a dog, aren't there? I mean, and it's very deep. Oh, I see the deep dark. You know, yeah, sure you do, yeah. But we see exchanging the truth and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. So, is that what we're doing today? Save the whales, kill the babies. Where do you think society comes down on that question today? Obviously, save the whales. It's very interesting. I saw some statistics on homosexuals. And as you would imagine, the homosexual, they have totally degraded the sanctity of life, because when you go down that road, you know, that's where you are. And their percentage of save the whales, kills the babies is inordinately higher than the general population, as you would imagine. But here it's, they exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Well, turn back to Deuteronomy a bit. You know, Deuteronomy is the duet, is the echo, is the kind of the fifth book in the Torah, and it is kind of summarizes everything that went before it. But let's look in chapter 4, because see what God told the children of Israel way back under the law, some of these things. Let's begin reading in verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Sinai or Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Well, what did the children of Israel do within 90 days of when they came out of Egypt? They made the golden calf. I mean, they turned away right away, didn't they? And not just a man's image, they made a calf image. Even worse than a person, really. Lower than a person. Lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the people under the whole heaven as a heritage. God has created in man a driven desire to worship. But what man does, he worships the wrong thing. Rather than the creator, he worships the creature, or the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? I hope none of you read your astrology this morning. No. I don't take that lightly, but some people do follow that garbage. I'm not saying Christians do, but some do. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be His people and inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourself a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren, have grown old in the land, and act corruptly, and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations, whereas the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. So, is that true only then?
No.
Absolutely not. It's true now. Verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know the Lord Himself is God, and there is none other beside Him. Verse 39, therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath there is no other. Now, how many gods do we have today that we're serving? Well, Islam, we got a billion people there serving the wrong god. We got Hindu, there's another 300 million or maybe more. And so we got all these religious groups serving a false god, don't we? And so, and even here in this country, how many are serving either the god of prosperity or the god of materialism or whatever? So we have here then their concern for the creature rather than the creator, and save the whales, kill our babies, pay a fine of $5,000 for destroying an eagle's egg, but kill the babies even up until they're out of the womb, really. Even in partial birth abortion, they're already part of the way out of the womb, right? That womb. So what a terrible situation. Now, when you exchange then the beauty of the Lord for the creation rather than the creator, then you get to verse 26. For this reason, that exchanging, for this reason what? God gave them up. This is the second gave them up. First was to uncleanness, now it's to vile or degrading passions. That vile means the basest, means the lowest, it means the most hideous, it means the most unholy, the most unrighteous thing you could think of. And passions, you know what that is, it's really the lust, to vile passions. And here is a manifestation of that. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, in exactly the same manner, also the men leaving the natural use, and that use word use is sexual intercourse, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Well, this is quite a verse here. Quite a verse. We see first they're corrupted by unnatural passions, unnatural passions. So, just for example, the women with women and men with men, the sexual principle is violated there because we have God's creation is men with women and women with men. And I mean, anybody knows that, but we try to twist that around now and say, oh no, it's okay to do that. It's okay to do that, isn't it? But it's not. It's not. We have, those are vile passions, those are degrading passions, those are shameful lusts, shameful lusts. Now, the sexual plan of God is ignored, and some people will say, well, I don't believe it unless I see it in writing. Well, turn back to Leviticus 18:22. We were there not long ago. There's actually, in Leviticus 18, I think there's 15 sins mentioned sexually that are worthy of death. Now, let me ask you this question. Is all sin sin? Yeah, it is, isn't it? Is there a difference under the law of the penalty for various sins?
I believe so.
Yeah. Not all sins are punishable by death. The sin of gossip, the sin of envy, the sin of whatever, covetousness or whatever, is a sin, no question about that, but it's not punishable by death. So you can't say, well, all of these sexual deviant sins, they're just sins, and so all of us sin. Yeah, we all sin, no question about that, but we're not all into sexual deviation, which is what God says is a no-no. So we have here in Leviticus 18:22, and see how much wiggle room you can get out of this verse, although the Metropolitan Church gets a lot of wiggle room out of it. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Which part of that don't you understand? Now, in chapter 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, is homosexuality condemned in the Scripture? Yes or no? But how many people say, "Hell, it's not mentioned in the Scripture. There's nothing mentioned about it being wrong." Isn't that the lie you hear? Because that's what they want to believe. Now, they know better, but they want to believe that. So the sexual plan is ignored. And then we have a very interesting statement here. Committing what is shameful, I think we can understand that. And then what? Receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, what does that mean? What is the penalty of their error?
Debased mind.
What?
Debased mind.
Debased mind, yeah, that'll come. That'll come next. But even before that, I think we can look at several things here. Where does sexual disease come from? They've done study after study in groups of where men and women have had no sex outside of marriage ever, and there's absolutely no sexual diseases. But when you get multiple partners, almost always there's some sexual disease. And so it is the God's plan that in marriage, one man with one woman, you don't have to be concerned about sexual diseases. When you get into sexual immorality, you're going to have sexual disease. So that's one aspect. Another aspect is the sexual obsession. What it's like any sin. The first time you do something, you get a big thrill out of it, right? But then that thrill wears down, and now you've got to keep getting more and more deviant behavior to get the same thrill, right? So obviously, it's just like any sin. Now you become a slave to it, right? And the way the body works, of course, the first time you do it, you know it's wrong, and it's really hard to do it, but you do it anyway. Now, the second time it's a little easier. Third time it's a little easier. Pretty soon, it's not hard to do it. And then pretty soon, you find out you can't keep from doing it. You become a slave to it, right? Isn't that what sin is all about? It enslaves us. And so this whole sexual penalty here of their error, which was due, brings on that diminishing of sexual pleasure. And then the third thing I think we could make a case for is a reduction in sexual vitality. A reduction in sexual vitality. Sexual vitality in a marriage does not tend to end. Now, some of you may say, well, it may be true for you. I don't know. But really, in Proverbs 5, for example, it tells us we are not to be involved in adultery. And the healthiest sexual aspect you can have over time as God made it is in the marriage. And anything apart from that is a step down. So we see the penalty of their error. Some people believe that the penalty here for their behavior is going into homosexuality because it's such a hideous thing. A study a few years ago showed that the average lifespan of a homosexual is 39 years compared to 72 years for the non-homosexual. Just think of that, 39 versus 72 is quite a difference, isn't it? And it's a hideous lifestyle. And you'll talk to people who would want the worst way to get out of it, but they can't. They're caught up in it. And they need that prayer of yours and of mine. They can be delivered by the Lord, but they can't be delivered by any other way, really, it seems. But there is deliverance there. We know that. We probably, some of you know homosexuals who were practicing and no longer are because Christ has taken them out and the Holy Spirit has taken them out. So we see the penalty of their error, and it's the opposite of a reward. So instead of being rewarded for their behavior, they get the penalty for their behavior, it says, which was due. I've got a few lines in here on just some things that got off the internet and a couple of commentators. Homosexuality in the days of the Roman Empire was really glorified and made more desirable than heterosexuality. 14 of the first 15 emperors were homosexuals. Nero married two men in succession at the time of Paul's writing. He was about to marry a boy, Sporos. He had the boy castrated and the boy became his wife. And then later Nero left him and married another guy and became that guy's wife. I mean, Nero was, and these early emperors, well, not early, emperors, period, they were just so totally gross. I mean, it was just all out in the open. It wasn't hidden at all. They were appointing, and they started appointing these homosexual military men. And that's when Rome's army just stopped because these guys didn't want to fight. They didn't want to go out and fight for Rome. They just wanted to be involved in their lust. That's all they cared about. So we see that it was a big problem in bringing down the Roman Empire, among other sins. Josephus clearly identifies the sin of Sodom with homosexual practices. You know, in Ezekiel, Sodom references made to it as inhospitality and pride. And those were certainly sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. But they were not the sin that caused the wrath of God to come out on it. But that's what people want to say today. Well, it really wasn't the homosexuality. It was the being inhospitable and the pride. But when you look at the situation with Lot there, there's no question about that. And in the book of Jude, there's no question about it. So the Bible does clearly state that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of the sexual sins there. We have some other writings here. You know, the homosexual community likes to talk about Augustine having confessed to a homosexual relationship, which is true. But he later repented for that and turned away from it, and that part of it isn't reported. So we have homosexuality being a problem through the ages, right? I mean, look at, remember that concubine guy cut his concubine up into 12 pieces and sent them to each one, and then the people of Benjamin, they came against them for the homosexuals there. And what did the Benjamites do? They fought. They fought for the rights of the homosexual. And all the males were killed, right? Or almost all of them were killed. And then the Benjamin tribe was wiped out, and then they had to marry into other and that kind of a thing. So we see that same thing today, that there is such an outcry for the rights of the homosexual, isn't there? And it's something. Well, finally, we go on then into verse 28, to their attitudes reveal that they deserve the condemnation of God. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, we have the third give over to. God gave them over to a reprobate or a debased mind. You know, we spend a lot of time in Leviticus on be holy as I am holy. Well, this debased mind is as far away from holiness as you can get. So it's the opposite of that. So God gives them over to an unholy mind, to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. Those not fitting. The moral deviation, the mental depravity. And here is, or are, 23 things that result in this situation. First, we look at five things being filled with. Well, what are they being filled with? All unrighteousness. Now, if we just stop there, that would be good enough, wouldn't it? All unrighteousness, isn't that pretty much everything? They're filled with all unrighteousness. And then sexual immorality. That's the bestiality and the adultery and the homosexuality and the incest. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. So they're filled with those. Then they're full of five more things. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. I don't know, can you handle any more? Or should we just quit? You know, we're almost done here. Now we got eight things that they are. They are these things. They are whisperers. They are backbiters. They are haters of God. They are violent. They are proud. They are boasters. They are inventors of evil things. They are disobedient to parents. And then finally, there's five additional things that they're without. They're not discerning. They're not trustworthy. They're not loving. They're not forgiving. They're not merciful. Now, those last withouts there, particularly the loving, forgiving, and merciful, if we're created in the image of God, we're every one of those things, aren't we? Because that's what we read about God, right? When Moses says, "What is your name?" He says, "I am merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth." So this is exactly the opposite. They are not any of those things. So those are 23 things that result when you're given over to a debased mind, is what this is saying. And then the summary verse here in verse 32, who, of these 23 things, knowing the righteous judgment of God. Now, does that mean they're innocent? Does that mean they're naive? No, they know what they're doing, but they choose to do it anyway. Knowing the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. It was interesting. I read this one a book about this one gal. She was the doctor up at San Francisco Hospital for years, in charge of the homosexual ward there, kind of a thing, where these homosexual patients kept being brought in. And that's when AIDS was just really getting going and all. And they were able to show the homosexuals the statistics for if they continued in the lifestyle, that it was like high, 90% or whatever it was, probability of getting AIDS and dying. But they didn't care. They weren't going to give up their lust, right? And even if we go back to John chapter 3, if you look in the Greek words, it's kind of interesting. John 3:16 says what? "For God so loved the world." That word there in the Greek, as you know, is agape. It means totally given over in love. Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we go on to a few verses later to 19, and we read the following. The condemnation, this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. That word is agape too. Men are loving their darkness with totally given over to, loving the darkness and denying the gift of righteousness. So we see here that knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, so though they know they're deserving of death, they go ahead and do them, and then they also approve or delight in others who practice them, who practice these same sins. So they say, "Come join us," right? And isn't that the cry of a homosexual? They can't reproduce, they only can recruit, right? But come join. And we see here that this is the end then, that they know the judgment of God, they continue to practice such things, and then they approve of those who practice them. Now, my question to you is, I doubt if anybody's in here is practicing these things, but I'm not so sure that there isn't somebody in here who doesn't mind watching them. Have you ever been to a movie that, seen anything that was about adultery, and it was kind of spicy, kind of interesting? Well, yeah, that's kind of interesting. Aren't we attracted to that kind of garbage? I think we are. But we shouldn't go there. We shouldn't practice or approve of those who practice these things. So watch what comes into your eye gate and what comes into your ear gate. So verse 32, the first part of it says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, they continue to practice in the light of what God says. And then the latter part, they pleasure, or they enjoy, have pleasure in those that are doing those things along with them. So final question then, after all this, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Well, I think absolutely. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, look at verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, do you not know that? Yes, I know it. Isn't that what the Bible says? Yes, it does. But then I love the next verse. And such were some of you. Now, who's Paul writing to in Corinth? He's writing to believers there, isn't he? So he's saying here, which you already know, but he's saying here, and it's a good reminder, we were there. And we're not there anymore because what? We got saved. Because that's why Christ came, to seek and to save those who are lost, right? Now, are these lost without Christ? Absolutely. Are they headed for hell without Christ? Absolutely. Will they inherit the kingdom of God? Absolutely not. But can they change? Yes. There's hope. There's hope for anyone who still has breath in him or her, that they can turn to the Lord, because that's why Christ came, to seek and to save those which were lost. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. So there's great hope, because these are not permanent sins. But if you continue in them, the destination is obviously destruction, right? There's no question about that. So, what are you going to do with this passage? Well, first, for yourself. In light of these things, what are you going to do for yourself? Well, I just jotted down a few scriptures here. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. I already mentioned this a while ago, but 1 Corinthians 10:13. We're surrounded by temptation, right? You're not going to be able to live in this world without temptation. That's the way it is. However, verse 13 says what? No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. In other words, whatever temptation you have, it's not unique for you. Every other man has had it too. Every other person has had it too. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So, standing in front of the Lord on Judgment Day and say, Lord, I just couldn't help myself. He might ask you, well, which part of this verse don't you understand? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able? You didn't believe that, huh? Well, that's what it says. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape. This way of escape is not made by you, it's made by God. So don't go there. Don't go into temptation and say, I just don't have any choice, because that's a lie. We do have a choice. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, what? That you may be able to bear it. So God enables you to bear the temptation. So that's number one. Don't go into temptation. You don't have to. You can choose to, but you don't have to anymore. Then don't walk away from the Lord, which you can choose to, but don't do it, right? Obviously. Look at Job 31:1. This is primarily for you guys. Job 31:1, making a covenant with your eyes. Making a covenant with your eyes. 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? How many of you guys are really tempted by women over 95 years old? Anybody had a big temptation there? But take off about 80 of those years, and it's a different story, isn't it? Different story. Don't look upon a young woman. I heard one story one time about these two guys were in the airport. They're both believers. And this really attractive woman walks by, and the one guy's looking. And pretty soon he turned back and said, not mine, not mine, not mine. And that's probably not bad advice, is it? Not mine.
Yeah.
Not mine. So, Psalm 119:37. Psalm 119:37. Beautiful exhortation here, which is so valid and so true. Psalm 119:37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. If you haven't memorized that, guys and gals, memorize it. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. How good advice that is. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Here's Daniel in the court of the king in a foreign land, far away. He's a teenager, just a young guy. But look what he does here in verse 8. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Have you purposed in your heart that you will not defile yourself? I have had a little bit of experience, not a lot, but a little bit of experience of so-called counseling, which I can't counsel anybody, but I can point them to the scriptures. But guys have come in with and hooked into pornography, and it's a big problem. That's a tough thing to get out of. But what happens with these kinds of sin, if you take a target out here, and if you go off the edge of the target, you're into sin. You got to be right in the bullseye. You can't deviate anywhere from that bullseye. You can't get out over three-quarters of the way out. I'm still safe because there's a little distance here between me and the edge between I fall off. You can't do that because you're going to go there. You got to stay right in the center of it. You got to stay purposing in your heart. It's never going to get any easier than it is right now, and I've got to say no to it. And it's hard. It's hard. But the Spirit can enable you to do that. Purpose in your heart. And then Genesis 39:9. You know there, I don't have to turn there unless you want. But it's Joseph with Potiphar's wife, and he says, can I sin against God? And so nobody knows he's there. He's all by himself in a foreign culture. He's got the free run of the house. He's got the woman of the house trying to entice him into lying with her. But he says, I cannot sin against God. Are you aware that any sin that you commit is against God? And so think about that, not sinning against God. So in summary then for yourself, be aware that no temptation can take you that you can't escape from because of God's faithfulness. Make a covenant with your eyes not to look at young women. Turn away your eyes from looking at worthless things. Purpose in your heart to serve God and not to defile yourself. And then, as with Joseph, if all else fails, run. Run from it, right? Flee from it. And we read a while ago, flee from sexual immorality. Now, what about others? What about others? It's so easy to shake your head and say, oh, what a worthless, lost person that is. What a waste that is. But God doesn't look at him as a wasted, lost person, does he? He looks at him as someone in sin that he loves very, very much. And what can you do for one of these people that are totally given over to these kinds of things? What can you all do?
Pray.
Prayer is the most important thing you can do. Now, you also need to witness love to them. On the other hand, don't compromise what God's Word said. Don't go up to one of these, practicing these things we talked about and said, well, it's probably all right. I mean, everybody does it, so it's probably all right. Don't do that. I would much prefer in myself, if I'm with, for example, a homosexual, to be able to say to them in love, God loves homosexuals, but God hates homosexuality. And if you persist in homosexuality, you're going to hell, not heaven. That's what the Bible says. And if we say anything other than that, we're compromising with the word of truth. But it's love. We want to show the sinner love because condemnation is not going to change him, is it? You say, you're going to hell. You think that's going to get them to change? I don't think so. But if you can show them love, and they want to get out of this bondage, they really do, but they don't know how, and they're so used to being criticized that they don't want to have anything to do with Christians because Christians are just a bunch of hypocritical criticizers for most sinners. But we need to love them, and we need to pray for them, and we need to know that as long as they have breath, they can turn from this because Christ died for, what, all sins, didn't he? So just as though he gave them over to, there's still hope of repentance and turning from this. I see a kind of a similar situation here with Pharaoh, which didn't end well, because Pharaoh hardened his heart. Finally, the Lord just hardened his heart. So God is not going to continually and always strive with man forever, right? And apparently he didn't strive with Pharaoh anymore after that, because Pharaoh was lost, we believe. But pray for the sinners here. Pray for these who have been given over to uncleanness, who have been given over to vile passions, who have been given over to the debased or reprobate mind, right? and be thankful for what he's done for you and what he's done for me, right? We go back to what Paul said, what I'm a debtor, right? I'm a debtor, Paul said, both to Greek and to barbarian, to wise and unwise. In other words, to everybody, I'm a debtor because what Christ has done for me, right? And then he goes on and said, what? And I'm ready to preach the gospel. Ready to preach the gospel. Are you ready to preach the gospel? Are you ready to show God's love and the righteousness of God in the gospel? For what? It is the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes. And then Paul also said, what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So when we think of what the Lord has done for us, when we think of where these lost people are headed for, shouldn't that move us to really pray for them and really demonstrate his love to them any chance we get? May it be done today. Father, we thank you for your word. We just thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, these are hard scriptures in a way, and yet they're so clear that you are so righteous, and turning away from you opens up all kinds of unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we need to be quick to give you glory, quick to give you thanksgiving, quick to stay as close to you as we can, Lord. And help us, Lord. Help us to pray for the lost. Help us to pray for those that we see around us who are so misled right now, and they have been given over to a debased mind, or they've been given over to vile passions, or given over to uncleanness. And yet, Lord, you have given us the power of prayer. And so, Lord, may we pray for them. And may those prayers be answered. And may we pray for them with great love in our hearts for them. Hatred for the sin, but love for the sinner. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.